Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, by your word you preserve your church in the true faith until the return of your Son Jesus Christ to be our Saviour. So we pray that as we hear your word now, you strengthen us in faith so that we too may be preserved and brought into your everlasting kingdom through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Matthew's Gospel presents to us Jesus as the new Moses. And one of the ways that Matthew, the evangelist, does this is that just as Moses left for us five books, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, so Matthew records five great discourses, or great sermons that Jesus preaches, beginning with the Sermon on the Mount and concluding with what is sometimes known as the little apocalypse, of which is the 24th and 25th chapters of Matthew's Gospel, of which we heard a short extract in our Gospel reading. And over the next two Sundays, we will hear two other extracts from the 25th chapter, but with bits missing. And the 24th chapter gives to us Jesus' prediction, both of the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place 40 years later, in around the year 70 AD, but also that at the end, the destruction and the end of the world at the return of Christ for judgment. And so that we might better understand what it is that Jesus is trying to teach to us, it benefits us not to just have a snippet from the middle, but really to hear Jesus at length. So today I'm going to begin, not with my own words, but with the words of Jesus, as we hear what Jesus, why Jesus is speaking to his disciples on this matter and what he has to say in totality about the end, both the end of Jerusalem and the end of the world. And so Matthew writes, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding up the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the first half of Jesus' sermon. The second half we will hear over the next 2 weeks. And there is a great deal of teaching there from Jesus, a great deal that he says, and we could spend many hours here, if we so wished, working through it line by line, idea by idea. Today I just want to focus on a few simple but important points. First, a very brief note on the text and what it is that Jesus has in mind. It is clear that he begins by speaking about the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem. The setting is obvious. And that destruction did come. But before, some time before the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem, one of the events that really began the troubles and stirred up the trouble that led to the great Jewish revolt against Roman rule in the year 66 that culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem was the decision by the Emperor Caligula, who of all the crazy and wicked emperors of Rome was probably the craziest and most wicked, that his statue should be set up in all parts of the empire to be worshipped by all subjects. And he insisted that the statue should also be put up in the temple in Jerusalem, so that the Jewish people too might worship him as God. And of course the Jewish people were horrified and shocked, and there rose a great outcry, and he was removed. But Pontius Pilate, who was still governor at that time, had it replaced in the middle of the night, back in the temple, until later on it was finally removed. And very soon after, the Emperor Caligula too was removed permanently from his office. But not before relationships between those Jews who still were willing to endure Roman rule with the Roman rulers had been broken beyond repair. This is the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. And hence also Matthew's little parenthetical note, let the reader understand. It is very likely that Matthew is recording his gospel after the placing of the statue, but before the destruction of Jerusalem. And so he's really pointing this out to his readers and saying, look, it has already happened. Pay attention. Start doing what Jesus told you to do. But Jesus also moves seamlessly from the picture of Jerusalem's destruction to the end of the world. And as we have discussed in the past, to the way in which the destruction of Jerusalem, in a sense, is like a prelude of the destruction of the world. What happens to Israel and Jerusalem will happen to the whole world. And therefore, we must be, all people must beware and be prepared. Luke, in his gospel, being a very organized writer, organizes or records Jesus' sermon in such a way that this distinction is very, very clear. Matthew and Mark mix those two together, and we have to work a little harder to separate them. We won't do that now, but I want you simply to be aware of it, that towards the end of our selection and for the rest of this chapter and the next chapter, Jesus no longer has in mind simply the fate of Jerusalem, but of all people. But the fate of Jerusalem and the fate of the world reminds us of two very important things. The first thing we must pay attention to, may take note of, and pay heed to, is the great severity of God's judgment when it does come. I have told you before that it was customary in the Lutheran Church for a very long time to read on this Sunday, in addition to the Bible readings, the account by the Jewish historian Josephus, who was an eyewitness, of the destruction of Jerusalem. Not simply as a matter of historical curiosity, but to impress on the minds of all Christians that this is what it looks like when God's judgment comes. If you've never read that account, do, but not just before going to bed or having a meal, because it is not comfortable and easy reading. Very much Certificate 18. But it is a true story. It happened and it was terrible. That is what it looks like when God's judgment comes. And Jesus is clearly concerned that his disciples should not forget this. He reminds them again and again. He warns them that you will be tempted to fall away. You will be tempted to let your love grow cold. You will be tempted to think that you have all the time in the world and it's not going to happen yet. Again and again, in different ways, he reminds us that you must always be prepared, because you do not know when it will come. One of the great successes of firefighters in this country has been their success in educating people, together with building standards and various other authorities, of making sure that there are very few house fires these days. And if there are, you could never have the Great Fire of London again, because we have such good ways of preventing both the beginning of fires and the spreading of fires. And one might be tempted to think, well, there are so few fires these days that there's no point worrying about it anymore. Who needs a smoke alarm? I mean, when did you last meet somebody whose house was burnt down? Who needs a smoke alarm? Who needs to worry about gas safety or checking their wires? Because fires don't happen. And of course, we know that the moment you start thinking like that, they will begin to happen again. You need that smoke alarm just in case it shall be your house, your wiring that goes wrong, or it's your house that somebody decides to burn down in an attack of arson. If you are not prepared, you are the one who will be destroyed. And so likewise, it is very tempting in this life for us to think, well, you know, what's going to come in our time? Well, as the contemporaries of Peter already said, you know, it's been so long since Jesus made these promises. Surely he delays. I'm sure I will make it to my grave. The world won't end yet. And my grave isn't anywhere near yet. I've got plenty of time. And the moment my mind is set so, I have become careless about God's judgment. How do I know how long I have to live? How do I know how long the world has left before God's judgment comes? And if I delay my repentance, or if I decide to give myself some allowances with my sins, that will be the first step towards my own doom. God's judgment is severe because it is just. My sins deserve severe judgment. And if I am to be judged according to my sins, I will receive severe judgment. Jesus repeatedly uses this phrase of the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Occasionally he adds to it the place of outer darkness. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's sorrow and anger all at once. Spending an eternity in sorrow and anger is not a happy thing. One of the merciful things about the destruction of Jerusalem was that it was, once the siege began, it was over in 4 years. And after 4 years, those who were dead were dead. Some died quickly, some died slowly, but then they were dead and it was over. How long is 4 years? Well, if you're suffering greatly, it feels very long indeed. But it is only 4 years. God's judgment is eternal. When I was a child, there was a very moving and powerful lay preacher in my regions who always gave the same talk at various gatherings. He'd get up and he'd talk and he'd always start weeping at the same point because he's moved equally well at by a bit. But nobody ever minded because it's such a good talk. And he bore listening to again and again. And I could probably still have it to Pat if I was to take up the challenge. And one of the phrases he would say often was, and he was often addressing the young people, young people, do not put off till tomorrow your repentance. How do you know that you will have a tomorrow? For those who do not repent will go to hell. And if hell was only for 1,000 years, maybe we could have put up with it. But it's not for 1,000 years. It's forever. Do not put off your repentance till tomorrow. And that is a call to those who are unbelieving, those who are outside the Church of Christ, but it is also a call to those who are Christ's. It is so easy to become accustomed to our way of life. You know the Parkinson's law, version of Parkinson's law that says that expenditure will always adjust itself to income. If you get a pay rise or a government decides to pay a greater pension or you inherit something, all of a sudden your expenses go up. So that if that money is taken away from you, you're in great trouble because you have adjusted your budget to your income. You get used to what you have. And it's hard to imagine going back. All mothers know this and parents of young children. Waking up 4 times in the night, you get used to it, but the moment you go down to 2... the third one feels, when it does come, feels terribly unjust. We become accustomed to what we have. And the great danger for all Christians is that you get accustomed to your sins and your unbelief. Jesus calls us to daily repentance, daily examination of our lives in the light of God's law, in the light of God's word, so that we might continue to recognize where we are still weak, where we are still mistaken, where we still break God's will, so that we might repent while there is still time for repentance. Pay heed, take notice, and act. That is the first thing, but there is also a second thing of great comfort that Jesus' teaching brings to us. God's judgment is indeed severe. But God's patience is beyond imagination. By the time the people of Israel had made that golden calf, God had already put up with them for a very long time in the wilderness. Gift after gift they received, and every time they repaid God with grumbling and unbelief. And then, as God was giving those tablets of stone, as God himself was writing on tablets of stone, so that the people of Israel might have in his own handwriting his will, a gift that no other nation had received before or since, they were busy making an idol, because they couldn't wait for more than 40 days. And yet, what does God do? He punishes them, but he leads them on. And he leads them on into the promised land. He leads them in the promised land. Centuries he puts up with their unbelief during the judges. He gives them kings. He puts up with those kings for century after century after century. And even when they're in exile at last, he brings them back. And after they have killed his son, still he does not destroy Jerusalem, but he gives them a whole generation in which to repent and come to faith. And for 2,000 years, God has put up with the world rejecting his son, rejecting him and rebelling against him, and yet he gives us more time. And you have been sinning, depending on which one of you I'm looking at, somewhere between 10 years and 80 years. And yet God gives you time yet to receive more of his gifts so that your faith might be strengthened. God is patient, and he forbears with us, not because he doesn't think that your sins matter, but because they do matter. That is why he sent his son into the world, that he might take upon himself your sins and the sins of the whole world. And God is willing to give time to you and to me and to the whole world so that we might receive his forgiveness, and so that when that judgment comes, it might not come to you. What indescribable love comes out with such patience. And when the time was right, God's will, God's ultimate will, had its way with you, and he made you his, so that you might not be judged, but that you might be forgiven, so that you might not be destined for doom, but that you might be destined for joy, so that you might not be separated from him forever, but that you might be united to him forever. Your love might be lukewarm on a good day and cold on a bad day, but his love burns with unquenchable fire for you and for your salvation, and for the salvation of your loved ones and for the whole world. Attend therefore to God's word faithfully, hearing it and acting on it in repentance and in faith, so that his love might reach you more in more places, and that it might kindle in you a greater love for you and for your neighbor. Pray without ceasing that his kingdom come, that his will be done, that you might be delivered from temptation and from all evil. And pray for those who are yet in dark, still in darkness, that they too, in proper time, would come to repentance and faith, not to face God's judgment, but to face his mercy. Jesus has spoken. Jesus' words will not pass away. And therefore the promise that he makes to all who believe in him will not pass away. As God already said to the people of Israel through the prophet Isaiah, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine." And so may God in his grace keep you his throughout every day of this life until the end of the world, as he has promised, so that when the new heavens and the new earth are revealed, you too will be revealed to be a child of God. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.